I'd love you to turn in the scripture this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'm going to be looking at primarily verse 6, but I'll start at the beginning of the chapter and get some of the context. John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is speaking. It's the night before he's crucified. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." A number of years ago, when I was making my first flight across the country, flying into San Francisco, at the time I happened to be reading a book on the Lewis and Clark expedition. So I look out the window and look down, and traversing the same path that they took 200 years ago, but for me it was going to take 4 or 5 hours maybe, and for them it took 2 years of arduous journeying. Going upstream, hacking through the wilderness, porting, over waterfalls and all the sorts of effort. The effort is unbelievable that it took for them to get to the same place, or essentially the same place that I was going, in a matter of minutes and hours. One of the more common but underappreciated metaphors in Scripture is that of a road or a highway. And perhaps it's because we live in an era of modern roads and sophisticated vehicles that get us from point A to point B with such ease that we take it for granted. But for most of human history, traversing the distance between those two points could often prove extremely difficult. With rivers to ford, mountains and valleys to cross, swamps and nettles to avoid, predators and wild beasts to escape, not to mention the dangers posed by the elements and the exposure to them. And so for this reason, I suspect that passages such as that, when we read in Isaiah that the prepare a way, a highway for our God, and the mountains will be made low, the valleys will be lifted up, the rough places made smooth and level, I don't think they have the same kind of impact upon us that they might have had for people who lived even just a few generations before us, who could really appreciate, the beauty of a thing called a highway, a way, a road, a path, something we take so much for granted. And oftentimes the distance traversed could not be measured in mere miles. The Israelites, we read, stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. When they stood there, they had really only traversed a matter of a couple of hundred miles. Not too big of a deal, at least from our perspective. It was much harder for them, but nonetheless. But I would suggest that spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, the distance they had traversed had been immense. I think we could say that the people that stood at the foot of Mount Sinai were hardly the same people that had left Egypt a matter of months before. They had traversed an immense difference. And from that time on, the law that God gave them from Mount Sinai was often depicted in terms of a road, a path, a way. In fact, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses said to the people, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." And so it spoke of following the law as a journey, staying on a path, staying on the way, if you will. And in fact, the word for road or way in the Old Testament appears 775 times. Now, not all of those are figurative. Some of them are literal references to roads to certain places and that sort of thing. But I would suggest that probably well over half of them are referring to a figurative way or road, if you will. And it refers to following in the path that God has laid down in his law. One other passage I want to refer to you, let's all turn to Psalm 86. I'll have you turn to this one because I suspect Jesus may have even had this very passage in mind when he spoke to the disciples on this occasion. Psalm 86, verse 11 through verse 13. The psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave." Notice in this passage that the psalmist speaks of a way, a road, a path, and that this is a path of truth, he says in verse 11. And it's a path of truth that leads to avoiding the grave. In other words, a path to life. And there you have the three elements that Jesus brings up here in John chapter 14 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's tapping into very familiar and well-worn imagery. But it's imagery that tends to escape us, again, because I think we live in a modern era when transportation is so easy. By the way, the book of the Old Testament that tells the story of that journey of the people out of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai is of course, the book of Exodus. And the title of that book comes from a compound Greek word. That is two Greek words put together. There's a preposition ek or ex, which means out of, and hodos, which is their word for the way or road. Ex hodos, the way out, the road out. That's what the name of the book means. Well, it's that very word that Jesus uses, hodos, in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is referring to this familiar imagery, but there is a very significant difference or change. In the Old Testament, the way was the law of God, following the path of God's law, God's truth. Whereas Jesus tells us that he is, in essence, taking over that role in the life of the people of God. And so as we look at this statement, I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus replaces the law of Moses as the way to God. Jesus replaces the law of Moses as the way to God. The Jews understood the law as providing a pathway to God. This is most evident in two of the most familiar books of the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, right? How does the Psalm open? Psalm 1:1. "Blessed is the man who does not sit in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way." There's that road, the road of the sinners. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." And that psalm ends with him saying, "But the way, the Lord looks over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And of course, he's again talking about the way or the path as that of following God's law, the law of Moses, the truth of God in the scriptures. In the book of Proverbs, a large portion of the book is given in the form of a father giving advice to a son. And the advice, and I read to you earlier from Proverbs chapter 4, and in that passage, he speaks very eloquently of staying on the path. Don't turn from to the right or to the left. Don't go onto the path of the evil, but stay on the path of God's words, God's truth. And so the Jews saw the law of Moses as the pathway to God. In fact, by the time of Jesus, many of the rabbis had even taken some of the stories of that journey, some of the elements of that, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness by night, the manna that God had given in the desert to sustain them, the water from the rock. They said all of these things were pictures, images of the law of God. That is, the pillar of fire was a symbol of the law's effect as being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And the supernatural provision of manna was seen as a picture of the sustenance given by God's law to his people. And the water from the rock was a symbol of the law's life-sustaining, thirst-quenching properties. And so the law was spoken of as the light of God. It was the bread of God, the manna of God. It was the water of life. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, takes each of those images and he applies them to himself, doesn't he? And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Light of life, excuse me. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds on my flesh will never go hungry. He says to the woman at the well that he is the living water. Anyone who drinks of it will become a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And so Jesus takes all these pictures that the Jews in his day applied to the laws, pictures, symbols of the law, and he applies them to himself. For the Israelites, the journey led to Mount Sinai, where they were confronted with the presence of God. The journey did indeed lead to God, but when they got there, quite frankly, it was a terrifying prospect. They came to a mountain, quaking, smoking, and they said to Moses, you know what? You go talk to God. Come back and talk to us. We'll keep our safe distance. It led to God, but it also confronted the people with their own failure to live up to the holy demands of God. And so the law, yes, it brought people to God, but it also confronted the people with their failure. Now, in a sense, the law also made provision for that failure through a sacrificial system whereby they could sacrifice animals and the atoning blood would cover their sin and they would be made right, at least provisionally before God. But the key word there is provisionally. The efficacy of those sacrifices depended upon the fact that they looked forward to a true sacrifice that was really worthy, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so even the sacrifices of the Old Testament, of the law, were only effective because they looked forward to Jesus Christ. If he had never come, they would be worthless. As the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. This is why John, at the very beginning of the book, speaks in John chapter 1, verse 17, saying that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It was left to Christ to truly make a way, a path to God. Now, most of us think that the path to God is rather simple. And in one sense, it is. All we have to do is humble ourselves, repent, believe. In another sense, it required Christ to live a perfect life and to die a death, a brutal death, on behalf of you and me. He took the journey that we needed to take in order to bring us to God. And it was only because he did that that we have access to God and we can come boldly, confidently into his presence. As the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. We have a way, a road, a path to God. And it is a path that is made only because of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. Other than that, the path to God, quite frankly, is a distance greater, more vast, more impenetrable, shall we say, than any journey that we could ever fathom. We are no closer to God than getting to the other end of the universe, folks, if you don't have Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He is the only way to bridge the chasm, the gap that exists between God and man. And so Jesus replaces the law as the way to God. The law could never get us quite there. In one sense, it could only in anticipation of Jesus, but once Jesus had come, it was rendered, in one sense, obsolete. Secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus supersedes the law of Moses as the revealer and the arbiter of God's truth. Jesus supersedes the law of Moses as the revealer / arbiter of truth. In the contrast that John sets forth in John 1:17, where he says, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it's almost as if he pits the law on the one hand and truth on the other. And that's kind of puzzling when you stop and think about it, because wasn't the law of Moses a part of God's truth? And yes, it was. The issue was not so much that the law was untrue or false or misleading. It is the fact that in the final analysis, truth is a person with a capital P. and it cannot fully be captured in a legal code, which by its very nature is limited. For this reason, Jesus supersedes the law of Moses as the final revelation of God's truth. This is illustrated if you're in the Gospel of John. Let's turn to John chapter 5 for a moment. In John chapter 5, there's a story of Jesus healing a paralytic. And I'm not going to go too deep into the story. I'll only take you to verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 9. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Notice that the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." So here's the situation where the Jews use the law of Moses against Christ. Here he had healed this man on the Sabbath day and told him to pick up his bed and walk. But what they failed to understand was that the whole Sabbath law looked forward to Jesus. It anticipated him. It was Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. He was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is what the Sabbath was all about. And here he comes to this man who is weighed down by the curse, and he releases him from that burden. But what do the Jews do with the law? They take a law that was intended for the good of man, and they use it against Jesus who has healed this man. You see, the problem was not with the law. The problem was with the hearts of the people to whom the law was given. And by the way, when you find a society getting increasingly litigious, like our own, that's not a sign of health. That's a sign of moral rot. What it means is that we no longer have within ourselves the inner resources to do what's right without having somebody to tell us so. And therefore, when we have to appeal to an external law, then it becomes this kind of this football that we use. The law is used as leverage against somebody else to get what you want and that sort of thing. And we're getting, you know, more and more like that in our own society. It's not a good sign of where our culture's headed. See, it's not about what is legal, but what is right. So the law could only tell us what is legal. And sometimes even what is legal can be used in an improper way. And so it was with the law of Moses. It's not that the law of Moses was false or untrue. It was inadequate. And it anticipated the coming of the one who is the very embodiment of truth. And so for this reason, it's interesting in the Gospel of John, it often speaks of the law, but the law is, even in the mouth of Jesus, the law is almost used in a pejorative sense. It's kind of interesting to see. Jesus, it's fascinating because in one sense, Jesus is the author of the law of Moses, right? He inspired its writing. And yet, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of the law as your law. He speaks of their law. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. These are all in John, so you should be easy to flip to them. In John chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus says, "In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid." John chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" Or how about John chapter 15, verse 25? "But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." And then in the ultimate one, you don't even need to turn there, in John chapter 19, the religious leaders are accusing Jesus before Pilate. And you know what basis they do it on? It says, "We have a law, and in that law it says this man must die." Think about the irony of that. Jesus is the author of the law, and they're using that law against him and saying that here the very Son of God, who gave us the law of Moses, on the basis of that law, must die. And in one sense, they were speaking truth, though they didn't realize it. He had to die in order for your sins and for mine. But nonetheless, it's fascinating to see how Jesus almost dissociates himself from the law. Not because the law's not good, but because in the hands of sinful men, it became a tool, a weapon, a means of gaining leverage over somebody else to accomplish what was evil and what was wrong. In contrast to the law, we have in the Gospel of John what he calls the commandment. The commandment is set against the law. It starts with Jesus receiving a commandment from the Father. In John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so that whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And in John chapter 14, verse 31, notice what he says, "But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Now, you want to know what the Father had commanded him? Well, let's turn to John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus says, "No one takes it," meaning my life, "from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Wow, what a difference between these two pictures here. Here's the Pharisees, the religious leaders, using the law as a weapon to achieve their ends, as leverage against somebody else. Jesus says, "The Father has commanded me to lay down my life for somebody else." And then Jesus, in turn, gives that command to us. In John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And again in John chapter 15, let me read to you verses 10 through 14. Jesus says, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." You see the distinction here? The law of Moses was used as a weapon to achieve their own evil deeds. Jesus says, "I give you a command, and I embody that command. I'm living what the Father asked me to do, and that is to lay down my life on your behalf. And I want you to do the same for your brothers." And he gave us the very picture of what that law, if you will, that command was about. Again, we talk about what's legal and what's right. Jesus said, "What's right is to follow my example, who I am, and not just to use a legality to achieve a victory or triumph over a brother or sister in Christ." And John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells those who are following him, "If any man keeps my teaching, then he will truly be my disciple, and he will know the truth, and the truth is that which will set you free." It's not what's legal will set you free, but it's the truth, and the truth is embodied in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus not only replaces the law as the way to God, he supersedes the law of Moses as the revealer and the arbiter of truth. Lastly, I want you to notice that Jesus fulfills the law of Moses in order to bring life. Jesus fulfills the law of Moses in order to bring life. Now, when God gave the law of Moses in the Old Testament, its intent was that it would be life-giving. This is made very, very clear, even in the Old Testament scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, just before he dies, in verses 19 and 20, he says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." Ultimately, he says, the Lord is your life, and following the Lord, following the law is going to bring you to the Lord. So he says, choose life. Following the law is about choosing life. Don't choose death. And this is brought out in the book of Proverbs as well. We looked earlier in Proverbs. Let me just read you a couple of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. It says, "For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life." Following the path of God is the means of life in the Old Testament. The problem is, Did the people ever follow the law? They seemed incapable. The law was holy and righteous and good, Paul says. But unfortunately, nobody could completely follow it. And therefore, ironically, the very law that was meant to bring life actually brought death. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7, verse 10. The very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. It is only through Christ, who fulfills the law in every way, in its intent and its letter. He fulfills the law of God perfectly, loving God and neighbor, and therefore fulfills its demands completely. And it's He that offers us His righteousness. And only on that basis, only on that basis can we have access to God, and in having access to God, to find life. The theme of life is one that is pervasive through the Gospel of John, and we'll look at it more fully when we look at the statement of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. But suffice it to say here that life is an extremely prominent theme. I'll just summarize it from the very opening words of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was life. The Word was light, and that life was the light of men. It says in John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Those who believe in Him have eternal life, in John 3:16. Excuse me. But those who reject the Son, He says, shall not see life, in John 3:36. He came that we might have life and have it to the full, in John 10:10. And indeed, the very purpose for which John writes the Gospel is so that those who believe might have life in His name, John 20, verse 31. In fact, the word life appears in the Gospel of John 42 times. It's an average of twice every chapter. Jesus is the way and the only way to real life. It is tempting for us to think that life resides in the pursuit of pleasure or wealth or power or influence or whatever it may be. But ultimately, real life is only found as we are reconciled, reconnected with our Maker. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says there's only one way, one road, one path to the Father. No man comes to the Father except through me. And the world finds that very offensive. They complain that the road is too narrow. Why don't we have all sorts of different paths? And you know, for those who say that, they really don't fully grasp the seriousness of our predicament as human beings. We stand before a holy God. We have no claim in His presence. We deserve His just wrath. It is only because Christ came and sacrificed Himself. Complaining that the road is too narrow is like complaining to the fireman who has put a ladder up to your window and saying, I want several paths out of this burning building, right? It's an expression of ingratitude. We ought to be grateful, thankful that there has been a path, a road, a way that leads us out of the dilemma of our sinfulness in the presence of a holy and just God. It's fascinating. In the early years of the church, when it was still in its infancy, you know what they were called? The sect was called the Way. You read that in the book of Acts on half a dozen occasions, Acts 9:2, 19:9, 22:4, 24, verse 14, if you're interested, just a handful of them. The Way. It's a beautiful term. Term that I said, like I said before, it often kind of just goes over our heads because for us, we take roads for granted. We take a way, you know, for granted. But in reality, it is a beautiful thing that God has opened up for us, and it came at enormous cost. I'm going to close with two Old Testament passages. The first is found in Jeremiah chapter 6. In verse 16, through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says this, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask, where is the good way? And walk in it. But you said, we will not walk in it." There's the problem laid out. God had given a way, and He'd asked the people to consider it. and to follow it, but they would not do it. The second passage is in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 19 through 21. And he says, O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, what? This is the way. Walk in it. You know who that teacher was? Jesus. Isaiah was predicting the time when Jesus would come and say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as the prophet anticipates this, he says to the people living in Jerusalem, as soon as he hears you saying, they're crying for help, he will answer. In that sense, the way is simple. It's easy. It's easy because it was such an arduous path for him. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you never understood that. Maybe you never understood that in reality, you're in a precarious situation, that you're a sinner standing before a holy God. There is only one way to resolve that dilemma with confidence, and that is to receive the gift of grace that Christ has won for you, the way, the truth, and the life. I urge you this day to come to the Father through him. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Lord, if there are any here who haven't received you as Lord and Savior, may this be the moment that they might reach out to you, as the prophet says, that they would cry out for help and seek your grace. And we know, we have your promise that you will hear and answer in that moment. We thank you that Christ was made the way for us, traversing a chasm that was impassable, but for the work of Jesus Christ. May we grasp that fully and deeply, and may we come to appreciate the road, the way that has been made for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.